you'd think in this age of technology we could get something that turns itself on automatically. John 12, verse 20 through 26 or 27. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same hour came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and he desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip telleth Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man must be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto a life eternal. If any man would serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. That's as far as we need to read. I had 27 written up there, but we don't need that last verse. Now, I didn't know how to get your attention to the lesson that we're going to look at, except to title it, The True Nature of Religion. We have a concept of religion based on the world, and based on the environment in which we were born and raised. And unless that religious, the nature of our religion conforms to what Jesus taught, it's invalid. It has no value. And here Jesus is going to talk in verse 25 of the fact that life comes out of death. And I don't see that the church has learned that yet. There's a few that's learned it. And sad to say, as you study the Old Testament, you learn that there's only a remnant saved anyway, because there's only a remnant that's awake enough to hear and see what the Lord's talking about. A lot of people just wander through life half asleep. They don't pay attention. Now, there's nothing I can teach you, really, except to suggest a few things. And you look at the text, you study it, you question yourself in regard to your compliance with what Jesus says here. Here are these Greeks. They came on the scene here in verse 20, and they made the statement, we would see Jesus. Now, we want to see Jesus, don't we? We're like they are. We want to see Jesus. And so Jesus' reply to these men is, after he's read their heart and he knows what they need, and he speaks to them about the very nature of religion, of salvation. The word see there in that 20th verse here implies also a desire to converse with him or to hear his doctrine about the nature of the kingdom. That's why they came to him. They had no doubt seen or heard of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And either by curiosity or desire to be instructed, they came to see Jesus, as it says. Jesus informed them of the fact that glorification comes as a result of death. He speaks of himself here. And I want you, as we study this, as we look at this, to remember, we are the body of Christ. He is our example that we're to follow. Now, he'll allude to this in this text as we get down through it. But because he died, we die also. And that's the doctrine of Romans 6, verse 3 through 6, that we'll get to in a minute. But here Jesus informed them of the fact that glorification from the Father comes as a result of death. Particularly in this instance, he was letting the Greeks know that that's the nature of salvation. It came by way of a cross, his death. It's interesting that that it's by his death and burial and resurrection and ours also. I'm going to say that again so we get it. He died, he was buried, he rose again. You know that. That's new. That isn't nothing new to us. But it may be new to you to recognize that what Jesus is teaching here and everywhere else, we also must die. We also have some things we got to be buried, and we raise out of that burial a new man. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3 through 6, where it's explained clearer than I could. Romans 6, verse 3 through 6. Now, Paul wrote to Christians at Rome. These are brethren. And he doubted whether they understood. Evidently, he saw some things in their performances in the religious realm that didn't conform, that showed that they was lacking in understanding. Because look what he says in verse 3. Know ye not? He's saying, don't you know these things? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what?
Death.
His death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, and just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also are raised to walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man is crucified there. Now here in verse 6, Paul says, here's some things you need to know happened in the baptistry. He said, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death has no more dominion over him. Now, here Paul talks about an old man and a new man. He talks about that person that approaches the baptistry, where he contacts the blood of Christ for the remission of his sins. Because only the blood of Christ is what washes away sin. But it's contacted in the blood, in the baptistry. And that's what Paul's saying. We have to die too. And that's exactly what that text said. Well, what do we die to? What is this death? Well, it's being separated from the life that we once knew, the old man knew. Because here's the old man that goes into the baptistry. And labeled across his forehead in the eyes of God is he's damned and doomed until he's baptized and his sins are remitted by the blood of Christ. But we also we die, we're buried, and we raise as he did with the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Is it any wonder that we've got to die, be buried, and raised? And Paul talks about we're raised in newness of life, not in the old way that we once knew. We don't go through the baptistry and then just go back out into our world that we've known for years or most of our life and just continue in that way of life. We begin to learn and to grow, and we come out of that way of life. In verse 24, Jesus explains to these Greeks why his glorification comes in his death. because glorification of anything comes in its death. Listen to it. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It has no fruit. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, he illustrates his death by a beautiful comparison here. The fact that the beauty and richness of the harvest is the result of the fact that the grain had died. Incidentally, did you know that the archaeologist went over in Egypt years ago and dug up, back in the 19th century, and they found those cisterns that Joseph had set up to save grain to feed the world over there at that time because of the 7 years of famine. They found grains still in the bottom of those cisterns in the ground. They pulled it out after 2,000 years, or better, 3,000 years. Planted it, and it grew. There's life in the seed, but it has to die. It has to germinate. And that's what Jesus is telling these Greeks about the nature of religion. They want to know about this kingdom, how you enter into it. They want to know the nature of the kingdom, what's going to establish it that we might enter into it. Jesus declared his glorification comes in his death. Now, this was a very favorite principle, a sort of axiom, if you will, with the Lord, which he applied to himself as well as to his followers. When he spoke of his glorification coming in his death, he was speaking of our glorification before the Father coming in our death. Now, I'm sure that you've already jumped to the conclusion of what we're going to say here. It's a death to this world. It's a death to the ways of this world. Peter declares us as a very peculiar people. The world sees us as peculiar because we're not like them. We don't talk like them. We don't have the interests that they do necessarily. We're different in many ways. Because we died to this world. We died to the ways of the world. As Jesus died and was buried and rose, so also we experience that same thing. But this was a favorite principle and a sort of an axiom with the Lord, which he applied himself as well as to his followers. In Matthew 10 and verse 39, and I want to turn over and read those two passages, in Luke 9, verse 24. Let's begin with the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's a paradox. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Look also at Luke 9, verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. Now, like I said, you're not going to learn very much this morning in the words that I present to you. But if all I can do is stir up your curiosity to begin, if you never have before, to begin to look at this concept that we've got to die to live. And God has given us ample examples of it. Because we've been living off the fruit of the ground ever since Adam and Eve. And we've been living off that principle of seed dying in the ground and germinating and bringing forth life. And so in these passages and other passages, Jesus speaks of the fundamental choice between the world and God. A person cannot claim to worldly things and still make God their top priority. And he's got to have first place. He's got to be your life. You've got to die to self. Self has to go in the closet or however you want to describe it. But you've got to die to self to be saved. Because your top priority is serving God, doing what he says. There's no argument there. I like what someone phrased years ago. I saw it in a restaurant on the wall. It said, God said it. I believe it. That's it. No argument. I may not be able to go into the depths and the profoundness of explaining things, but God said it, I believe it, and that settled it with me. That's a man of God that's going to conform to whatever he wants. And you're going to search for whatever he wants, not what you want. We're very selfish and self-centered people. Our whole world that we live in is designed that way. It's geared that way. Education teaches us a selfish nature about ourselves. It's for us. We want this. We want that. We're going to get it at any cost in the violation of all principle. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36 through 42, he speaks of this principle of life coming out of death and the glory of it. So let's turn over there and read that. 1 Corinthians 15, 36 through 42. Now, you know, I'm sure, that 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the fact of the resurrection. There were some at Corinth where he sent this letter. And you see that in the first of the chapter, that was teaching that there was no resurrection. And Paul's arguments is against that, opposed to it. And here's what he says about death. Thou fool, that which thou sowest, talking to a farmer's method, is not quickened, doesn't come alive, until it dies. Now that shouldn't be a strange thing to us. God set it up that way to teach us. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. Now let me try to explain that. If you take a kernel of corn, it's yellow, isn't it? And you plant it in the ground. What kind of body comes up out of that? That kernel of corn don't come back up. It dies, it decays, and out of it comes life. And that life that comes up is a green stalk, isn't it? It's altogether a different body than what went in the ground. And that's what Paul's alluding to here. That which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. He says, regardless of what grain you want to look at, they're all the same. They do the same thing. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption. It is raised, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. That's as far as we need to read to see Paul's point that we too, in order to have life that comes from us, we must die. It's just a fact of Scripture, it's a fact of life. But Jesus here in verse 25 is saying that we ought to put 100% of our priorities, our emphasis, our efforts into the will of God. Those who want to cling to this world instead of Christ, they demonstrate that they love the world too much to sincerely follow Him. Look at Mark 10, verse 21 through 25. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing that thou lackest." He's talking to the rich young ruler that came to him and boasts how he had kept the law and all of that. But Jesus knew he was a greedy man, that he trusted in riches, and that was his particular problem. "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, and sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, because he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered them again. And he said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" And so he was addressing this fella according to his needs. He trusted in riches. And that's why he told him to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor and come and follow him. He wasn't saying that we have to sell everything and go that way, but he was answering this man's particular problem in regard to this. And so the Christian is one who experiences a metamorphosis, a change. When he comes into Christianity, he's not only saved, he's dedicated and committed to serve God. That's his mission, that's his purpose. And it's not a sideline issue, it's not a hobby. It is a lifelong endeavor, completely, 100%. And so, if the seed never dies, if you and I never die, it'll never germinate and produce the glory for the harvest. Person must die. Jesus must die here as he presents to these Greeks, and we also must die. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 is an interesting passage. It goes along with this idea. In Hebrews 2, the writer says that God didn't turn this mode of salvation over to angels. Didn't do that. He delivered man by man. Jesus became a man. And so in verse 9, he says, in regard to our salvation, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, became obedient to the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him. The only ones that's going to be exalted are those that follow the example of Jesus. The only one that's going to be exalted and glorified in the life hereafter is going to be those who died to their old self, their old life. They no longer belong to themselves. And that means that they come to serve. Moses was commissioned by God to go and serve. And he gave God all kinds of arguments. He started out by saying, I'm not an eloquent man. And God said, you just, and I'm paraphrasing, God said, you just insulted me, because who is it that makes one man to speak and another man mute? That's me. And I've chosen you. Don't stand there and tell me that I've made a wrong choice. I know who I'm choosing. And you know, at the end, after Moses gave all them excuses, God thought to kill him. And yet God said that he was the most meekest man that ever lived. But God thought to kill him, because God expects things of you and I. We're not just saved and then we're sent like an object we buy that we like the looks of and set it on a shelf to look at all the time. There's a work to be done. There's a cross to bear. There's a soldiering mode that we're put into. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18, Paul talks about the armor of God that he's given us. We're to fight a battle. We're not just here to enjoy ourselves, do what we please, and it doesn't work that way. In Philippians 2, verse 8 and 9, it declares that for the joy that was set before the Lord, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy that's set before him. Why do we put up with the struggle? Why do we die to self for the joy that's set before us? Eternal life. We're the body of Christ. We're expected to die that we might live. And in that new life, we bring forth fruits of life to other men through our work and our labor. So in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. That's a lesson for what it's worth this morning. But think about what you have to die to. There's practices and lifestyles, life modes in this world we have to die to. All of us are different. We come from different directions, different places in life. But whatever it is, we've got to identify it by the Word of God and die to it. We've got to become that man of God that's 100% dedicated to God. Or we have no hope. Hope is doing what God said after we die completely to self. As Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And we've got to come to the point where we can say that in sincerity and in reality. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. And so, for what it's worth, in the last few minutes we've discussed this, and I'm sure that you have as much curiosity as I do, but you probably spend the rest of your life, as I have, wondering about all how it means and the profoundness of itself to die to self and hate my life. Now, there's a lot of things about my life I hate. I've come to see it. Sin has become very ugly to me. I'm like the man of Romans 7. I see the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And all of the things that manifest the moral code of God. And I see that. And like the man of Romans 7, my intellect says, boy, that's good. You go to any penitentiary in this world, and you'll find men that, if they'll be honest with you, they'll say, I acknowledge that the law of God is good, because they don't want nobody committing adultery with their wife. They don't want nobody lying about them. They don't want nobody stealing their stuff. And in that, they are acknowledging the fact that God's law is a moral, excellent law. Of course, we were delivered from the law because we couldn't keep it. And all the law done to us was condemn us because we were violators. Romans 3:23, Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we were in a hopeless state until Christ came and paid the debt that was owed to sin. Because the soul of sin, they shall die. And he stepped forward and died in our place. But nevertheless, when you look at your own life, the more I see of my life, I don't like it. I never have. The things I've done, the things I've said, the things that I should have done and didn't, I look back on my life and it looks like puke to me, my whole life. And the longer I live, it just gets more vivid, more real. I'm trying to escape that. And the only way I can escape it is follow Jesus. That's the only way. To walk away from self-centeredness is to follow Jesus. To walk in service is to follow Jesus. And where did his footsteps lead? To a cross. Where is your footsteps going to lead if you're pleasing to God? To a cross. A cross of sacrifice is you sacrifice your life. In his behalf. And you'll be able to say maybe one day like Paul, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That don't happen overnight. That's a metamorphosis like any other metamorphosis, like a birth into this world. It takes a little time. With a woman, it takes about 9 months, a little time. But eventually, we're expected to sacrifice our life. That we might live. We're expected to see through the gloom and the doom of this world and its ways and come to hate our own life. Now, if I know anything, that's about all I know about it. But I hope that it stirred you to begin to think about that and what the Lord said here. And he spoke of how we follow him, we'll follow him to a cross of death. We'll follow him to that point to where we one day die to self. Maybe you've already done it. Maybe you're enjoying the fruits of salvation. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he endured it for the joy that was set before him. When's the last time you read Romans 8 and verse 17? The suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we'll one day receive. That's the nature of what awaits us. That's the joy. And also the joy of seeing faces that we was associated with in life and we had influence over. There's nobody that's an island unto himself. We influence someone. One of these scholars out of college, if you can put any stock in what they say, and I'm sure that they know a few things, it helps us. But it's been said that every one of us influences about 10,000 people in a lifetime. What are you influencing for? Let me put it another way. If you're on trial for being a Christian, Would it be enough evidence to convict you? What is your life? Well, what James said is this a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. But if you die to self, you're raised under the glorification of the Father. The lesson's yours while we stand and sing.
Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee, all of self and none of thee, all of self. And I proudly forget, 6 o'clock tonight, we have another Bible study on the book of Isaiah. It's a good study. I'm sorry, Revelation. Isaiah is Wednesday night.
We got a singing tonight.
Did I miss that? Thank you. All right, we have a singing tonight. We have a singing tonight, Father. So, with that, let's be dismissed.
Father, thank you for this day to come hear more of your word and get a little portion of how we are to die to self and live for you. We're thankful for your son that you've sent down here. We thank you for these songs that we sung. May they have been uplifting to you and one another here today. And may we go out through this week and through our lives and be thinking of you and what we have in you. Thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Whoever belongs to that, come and get it. Okay. John?
The rest of them.
Thanks for coming, brother. What's your name? Darren.
Darren.
I'm Kim.
Kim.
Nice to meet you.
John. You're curly.
Yeah.
You're a beauty. What's your name?
Tucker.
What?
Tucker.
Tucker.
Uh-huh.
Tucker.
Tucker. Tucker.
Tucker. Tucker. Tucker. That was the test to see if he's going to be mechanical or not.
Yeah, he passed. He's a preacher.
Yeah.
Last name Tucker. Yeah. Up in Camp Martian.
Oh yeah.
What? You want that?
Tucker.
You'll be the next five bidder. I can tell. Yeah, he knows how to take big parts with nothing.
He's going away. Hold on.
Those are garbage glasses anyway. I guess I wasn't. I wasn't worried about it. That's why I've been letting you play with them.
If you like to put them on, I'll find some more scratch tape glasses.
Oh,